Well, Romans chapter 9, Paul presents to us the clearest treatment of God's sovereignty in salvation that we find perhaps anywhere in the whole scripture. He's dealing with the issue of why the Jews have rejected the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was first unto them. And he has demonstrated that this rejection agrees with God's promise and also with God's ultimate purpose. Or we might say that their rejection of Christ is in line with the election of God. That God has chosen freely in his sovereignty to choose some unto salvation and not others. So that we can read here, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And this was not conditioned upon anything that they had done or anything that they would do, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. When Paul states this truth, he knows that it is unpalatable. As he says things like verse 16, so it is not of him who wills or him who runs, but of God that shows mercy. As he says in verse 18, therefore he hath mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. He knows that this is going to provoke a reaction from men. In a sense, he has said in more words what Jonah said in but a few words when he was in the belly of the fish. He learned there a very vital lesson, and he cried, salvation is of the Lord. One preacher said that the fish is a little bit like the natural man. As soon as Jonah learned this lesson and cried out in the belly of the whale, salvation is of the Lord, the fish vomited Jonah out of his belly. And that's what the natural man does when he comes face to face with this truth. When he's told it's not of him who wills, not of him who runs, but God who shows mercy. That salvation in its entirety is of the Lord, that the sinner is stripped, he brings nothing to the table but his sin. He wants to vomit this doctrine out of his soul. And so Paul deals with objections. Verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Is it just? Is it fair that God elects some and not others? Well, the answer is yes, it's fair, it's just. Why? Because the sinner has no claim whatsoever upon mercy. The only claim we have on God, in a sense, is our own damnation. That's what we're owed. And as he makes his case, as we looked at last time, verse 14 to verse 18, he sums it up, therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. And Paul immediately anticipates another objection. Verse 19, thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Or perhaps you might understand it better if we read it like this. You will say to me, why does he yet blame us? For who has resisted his will? Paul, if everything that you've just said is true, that whom he will, he'll have mercy on, and whom he will, he hardeneth, that God has a decree of election, he chooses who will be saved and who won't be saved, how can he blame us? Who has resisted his will? Everybody is simply doing the will of God, whether they embrace Jesus Christ or whether they don't embrace Jesus Christ. We're all just victims of God's decree. Well, Paul says, not so. Not so. And we might expect that he's going to give arguments such as this. No, that's not the case, because we are responsible for our own sin. We are guilty for our own inability not to believe the gospel. You can't reflect it back upon God. It's our fault. He made man upright and man has sought out many inventions. He could have answered the objection like that, but he doesn't. In answer to the objection, he simply says, "Who do you think you are? Who do you think you are?" Look at verse 20. "Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God?" Well, we want to take this as our theme this morning. Who do you think you are? As God challenges our audacity to question his sovereignty. First of all, let's consider God's sovereignty answers man's arrogance. God's sovereignty answers man's arrogance. When he brings in this objection, he doesn't do anything to tone down his doctrine. So imagine the critic coming in and saying, "Well, how can God blame us? Who has resisted his will?" You find Christians, because they're uncomfortable with this truth, they begin to backtrack and they say, "Well, you know, don't misunderstand what Paul's saying here. He's not really saying that nobody can resist this decree. Of course, it's in the hand of man ultimately to be saved himself." Paul doesn't backtrack. He doesn't tone anything down. If anything, he simply confirms more strongly everything that he has said. "You haven't misunderstood me in any way, shape or form. God is sovereign." And in verse 20, we are put in our place. Who do you think you are? You see, this question that Paul anticipates shows that man, quite simply, has far too high a view of himself and has far too low a view of God. But God is not bound to answer to us concerning his purpose. God is God, and you are not. God will do as he pleases, and you have no right whatsoever of reply. It's not a debate. The first man gets up and he makes his speech, and the second man has a right to reply to the first man. It's not like that between us and God. God is God. We are not. We have no right to reply unto God, because God is a God of absolute authority. When we read in verse 21, "Hath not the potter power over the clay?" The word "power" there, it's not dunamis, the word for strength, from which we get dynamite. It's exousia, which means authority. He's not talking about strength in verse 21. "Hath not the potter authority over the clay?" God has absolute authority. Our answering back to God is outrageous arrogance. Now, I want you to think about that in lesser ways. When I was a child, children, I would argue with my mum, and it would irk her to no end. And very often my mum would say, "My word is final." And I would say, "But," and she would say, "Don't answer me back. Don't answer me back." I remember a few years ago, we were up in a minister's home in our denomination. He'll remain nameless. The children were playing in the room. They were told what they were allowed to play with, and some of them overstepped the mark. And the minister came in, transformed, and he told them off. And one of our children had the audacity to answer him back, "Don't you answer me back." He was shocked, wasn't he? He was shocked. But you see, it's impudence, isn't it? It's impudence. It's out of place for a child to answer back to an adult. How much more man, who relatively knows nothing, to God, who knows everything? How much more the creature to the Creator, that we would take our Creator and put him in the dock and try him as if we were his judge? How much more a creature who is sinful to a God who is holy, complaining that our sinful inability excuses our sin? that because we are so sinful, our sins are not sinful anymore. That's what man is doing. And God says, who do you think you are? He puts us in our place. And then he tells us that we are clay in his hand. He confirms everything that he says with a well-known Old Testament illustration of the potter and the clay. Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter authority over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honour and another unto dishonour? Will the thing made question its maker? Will the pot, children, criticize the potter? Well, let's look at some of those Old Testament examples. First of all, Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 9. Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 9. Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth it, why makest thou? Or thy work, he hath no hands. Woe unto him that saith unto his father, what begettest thou? Or to the woman, what hast thou brought forth? Challenges Israel. Woe to him who strives with his maker. Well, you see, Paul, he's taking up that text of Scripture and he's applying it to this question of God's sovereignty. Or maybe you remember Jeremiah chapter 18, where God takes Jeremiah down to the house of the potter. Jeremiah chapter 18, and he's saying, Israel, this is what you're like in my hand. Jeremiah chapter 18, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again, another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in mine hand, O house of Israel. I will make what seemeth good unto me. Now, bringing that back to Romans chapter 9, what's Paul saying here? Well, first of all, we need to understand what he means by the clay. He says, hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honour and another unto dishonour? Some people misunderstand here. They think it's talking about creation. And it's God simply creating people to damn them. But that doesn't fit with the context here. The clay is the mass of fallen humanity, sinful humanity. Not man created innocent, but man presumed sinful. Now, how do we know that? Well, from verse 18. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. It presumes sin, you see. He's having mercy upon whom? Sinners. So sin is presumed when we come to this issue of the clay. It's the mass of fallen humanity that he's choosing out of, making some vessels unto honour and some vessels unto dishonour. In other words, he's not hanging a man before the man is condemned. Well, what's the making? Well, the making is God's purpose to elect some to salvation and leave others to the just condemnation of their own sins, according to what Paul has been opening up to us throughout the whole of this chapter. He is sovereignly choosing vessels of honour, vessels of mercy. He is sovereignly passing by vessels unto dishonour and vessels of wrath. And according to the illustration, when man confronts this truth, in pride, he objects to God and he says, you are a divine despot. You are a tyrannical, arbitrary oppressor. And he starts a theological movement for the rights of clay. Paul wants to show us how stupid it is. He says, now, does the clay reply to the potter? Why have you made me thus? Let's start a theological movement for the rights of clay. Let's form an organization for clay so that clay can bring the potter into the dock and say, my rights were violated because the potter did not consult me. The potter just went away and took me a lump and set me on the wheel and made whatever he wanted. My rights have been violated. God choosing sinners from the mass of fallen humanity, some unto life, others unto death, in no way violates the rights of the sinner. Will the potter say, or the pot say to the potter, why have you made me thus? No, brethren, the truth is simply this. Man would make himself the potter and would appoint God the clay. That's the problem. Men come to this, they don't like it. So they begin to put God on the wheel as a lump of clay. And they begin to refashion God according to their own will. And so the Arminian comes to this chapter and he denies that God is sovereign to this extent. It's obnoxious to him. He says it cannot be so, therefore it is not so. And God answers the Arminian, who do you think you are? I'm not the clay, you're the clay. I'm the potter. Or more generally, we find this all the time when we speak to people. You tell them about the God of the Bible and they say, well, I can't believe in a God like that. Maybe one of their loved ones has died and they don't like the thought that dying outside of Jesus Christ leads the sinner to eternal ruin. And they say, well, no, I won't believe it. I can't believe that my husband or my wife or my son or my daughter is in hell. No, they were such a nice person. They were such a good person. I cannot believe in a God like this. So they just reject the whole of the gospel. And God comes to them and says, who do you think you are? I'm God, not you. You don't decide. You've no right to reply. Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? This is what I am like. And you must receive me upon my terms and bow to everything that I reveal myself to be. Who do you think you are? God's sovereignty answers man's arrogance. Secondly, God's patience is exercised to the vessels of wrath. God's patience is exercised to the vessels of wrath. In verse 21, God is the potter who is making one vessel unto honour and another vessel unto dishonour. And then in verse 22 and verse 23, according to that distinction, honour and dishonour, he describes these as vessels of mercy and vessels of wrath. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory? Now we'll come to verse 23 and the vessels of mercy later, but our focus is now on verse 22, these vessels of wrath. And Paul says, it's God's purpose to show his power and his wrath in connection to his long suffering. He's going to manifest his power and his wrath in connection with his long suffering upon the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. Well, I draw three things to your attention from this. And the first is, he delays punishment. He delays punishment. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured? What if he endured? Who does he endure? The vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. Let me put it in the form of a question. Why does God allow those that he has not chosen to be saved, why does he allow them to live? Why does he not immediately just blot them out? Paul takes us back to his eternal purpose. And he says, in that eternal purpose, he purposed to endure the sin of sinners. He purposed to stay his hand of judgment. Yet in that period of endurance, what is the sinner doing? He is adding sin unto his sin. Unto his sin. He is filling up in the period of time God gives him. He is filling up the cup of his own iniquity. God endures it. Let me read to you what God says about the Amorites in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 16. He says to Abraham, I'm going to give you the land of the Canaanites, but I'm not going to give it to you now. There's going to be a time delay. One reason for that time delay is I'm going to judge the Canaanites, but the cup of their sin is not full yet. Genesis 15 verse 16, but in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. In other words, I am going to endure their sin, but I have set bounds to it. I know how much sin I'm going to allow them to sin. I know how long I'm going to allow them to continue in sin. But the time will come when my endurance of their sin will come to an end. The hammer will fall and judgment will come. Now says Paul, in God's eternal purpose, he has purposed to endure the sin of those who are vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. And in that period of time, they're filling up the cup of their own iniquity. He delays punishment. He does more than that. He demonstrates his goodness. Paul simply doesn't say here he endures their sin. Look at how he states it. To make his power known, endured with much long suffering. You say, well, how can this be? Long suffering seems to be a word of kindness, and it is. And some people who skew God's sovereignty to the opposite end than the Arminian, they come to this and they say, well, long-suffering cannot be anything kind, anything merciful unto the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. They even admit that everywhere else that we find it used, it seems to refer to God's elect people, and it's always kind, it's always gracious, but here it can't be kind and it can't be gracious, unless it's referred to the elect. And they start trying to do gymnastics with the text to make it fit their own scheme. No, God simply says to us that he endures with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. Because this is the kind of God he is. You remember he revealed himself to Moses, show me your glory. God says, okay, I'll show you my glory. I declare my name unto you. And my name is the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth. And even in this letter, Paul brings these two things together, long-suffering and goodness. And he tells us that men who resist God and refuse to repent do it in the face of God's persistent goodness. Turn please to Romans chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, and you'll see this. Romans 2, verse 3 and 4. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? He's warning them. He says, you're liable to the judgment of God. Verse 4. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? Do you see what he's charging them with? God is showing the riches of his goodness to you, his forbearance to you, his long suffering to you, and that is sufficient to lead you to repentance, but you're resisting it, and you're despising the goodness of God, and you're guilty for despising real kindness and real goodness, and your hell is going to be worse for your despising of it. He endures the sin of sinners, but in his long suffering, he's demonstrating his goodness to sinners. And our rejection of God's goodness in our continual rebellion and our refusal to repent will lead to our greater condemnation. When we think about the long suffering of God to us, as sinners, the very fact that if we're not Christians, that we're here today, that we're living, that we're drawing breath that's not owed to us. When you come to a portion like Romans 9, you've no right to reply. You've no reason to rebel. Instead, you should come here and you should say, God is enduring my sin. God has been long-suffering to me. God is being kind to me. Rebellion's not the response. Repentance is the response. That the goodness of our God should be leading you to repentance. He displays his punishment. He demonstrates his goodness. But thirdly, here he displays his wrath. He displays his wrath. Verse 22, what if God willing? Willing to show his wrath. It's the same word that we find in verse 18 of God's decree. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardens. Those whom he decrees to have mercy upon, and those whom he doesn't decree to have mercy on. Now our text, verse 22, tells us that God is willing in the sense that he determines to punish sinners. And his will embraces not just the general punishment of sinners, but the very sinners that he has chosen to punish, leaving them in the guilt of their sins. Brethren, God has eternally willed to show his hatred of sin and his holy justice in the punishment of guilty sinners. It is God's will to show his power in his wrath in the everlasting destruction of those who refuse to believe in Jesus. This is a different word for power now. The word I referred to you earlier in verse 21, hath not the potter power, that's authority. But now God is demonstrating his might. he has ordained to demonstrate his power in the everlasting destruction of sinners. The same power that he displayed in creation. The same power that he displayed when he destroyed the world in a flood. The same power he manifested when he rained down fire from heaven and consumed Sodom and Gomorrah. The same power that he raised Pharaoh up in order that he might manifest his power in him. And Pharaoh hardened his heart, and God endured him to the point that Pharaoh took his army through the midst of the Red Sea, and God littered the banks of that sea with the bodies of the dead. These were only little manifestations of that power. But Paul says God has willed, God is determined to manifest that power eternally in the overthrow of sinners in hell forever. Men may not like that. You may feel very uncomfortable with everything that I'm saying. God simply says, who do you think you are? This is who I am. I'm God. And that's why we sang that question this morning in Psalm 90. Who knows the power of his wrath? Because Paul says, I'm going to manifest that power forever and forever and forever so that men will know something of it. Even then they cannot know everything about it. Who knows the power of thy wrath? What's the answer? According to thy fear, so is thy wrath. You say, children, what does that mean? That's not much of an answer. Who knows the power of thy wrath? According to thy fear, so is thy wrath. Let me put it like this. Your worst conceivable imagination of the wrath of God. According to the length that your fear can run when you think about God's wrath meets you there. This is worse than your worst nightmare. It's the scariest thing imaginable, children. And it's the wrath of Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 19, verse 15. Jesus is pictured coming at the end of the world to execute this wrath on sinners. And listen to what we read in verse 15. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress, listen, of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Paul says God has willed to manifest his power and his wrath. Whose power and whose wrath? The power and the wrath of Almighty God will come in its full fury and fierceness eternally upon sinners, because God is a God of holy justice. He can do it. And he will do it. And the time will come when he will endure sin no more. And all who have not got the Saviour will be taken to a place when they will endure no more long suffering, no more kindness, and no one will pity them forever and ever and ever and ever. Not Christians to pray for them, not family to love them, not friends to comfort them. Anything that they ever knew of the goodness of God, they will know no more. But the power of his wrath. If you're here today and you're not trusting in Jesus Christ, you should be thankful that he has not taken you there yet. But he is extending his long-suffering and his kindness to you now, in giving you life and health and strength, in bringing you to hear the word of God preached. But if this text tells us anything, it tells us that God's long-suffering towards you is no evidence of his saving favour. No evidence of his saving favour. So you can't just swanny along in life thinking, well, I'll come to Christ sometime in the future. Your life is not in your hands. You need to take Jesus Christ today before God takes you and displays his power and his wrath upon you for all of eternity. God's patience manifested to the vessels of mercy. Thirdly, God's glory manifest, the vessels of wrath point to God's glory now manifest in the vessels of mercy. Verse 22 tells us that God is going to make his glory known in the destruction of the wicked. And saints, sometimes we struggle with this, don't we? We think of our loved ones. We do not want them to come to this condemnation, and we pray for them now. But an aspect of God's glory in their destruction includes this, that we who pray for them now will praise God for their condemnation then. You see that chapter 19 of Revelation where Jesus is coming to administer the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God? It shows the saints at the beginning of that chapter, and his judgment is falling upon the wicked, upon the false prophet, the beast, and they're all being cast into hell. What are the saints and the angels in heaven saying? And after these things, I heard a great voice and much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah. Salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments. We who pray for the salvation of the lost now will praise God for the damnation of the lost forever. We get criticized for this for singing psalms, you know. We sing psalms and it prays down the judgment of God. And people say, well, you know, that's Old Testament, that's not New Testament. Listen, you're going to be singing that song in heaven. You're going to be singing that song in heaven. Hallelujah! As the smoke of their torment rises up forever and forever. We need to bring our hearts in line with that. God's glory is manifest in the destruction of the wicked. But there's a greater glory in verse 23. And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. God will to show his power and wrath in the destruction of vessels of dishonor and wrath. But God will to show the riches of his glory in the salvation of the elect. And he fits the reprobate for their destruction, and he prepares these vessels of mercy for his everlasting salvation. But there's a difference. In verse 22, we're told they're fitted for destruction. God does it. Of course, he does. That's the whole context of the passage. But there is a sense where we fit ourselves for that destruction. So when it comes, we receive wrath for our works. But then verse 23, God has before prepared or fitted these vessels of mercy for glory. But they in no way fit themselves for it. The wicked receive wrath for their works. The saints receive glory for grace. Glory for grace. while God displays His glory in all of His works. In His providence today, we were singing our consecutive Psalm 19. The heavens, God's glory, do declare. He shows His glory in the works of creation. He made all things. In the works of providence, He governs all things. We're told elsewhere that the Lord makes His glory known in His judgments in all the earth. But now, says Paul, the richest sum and the fullest expression of God's glory is seen here. The salvation of sinners. And everything that belongs to that salvation in eternity when He chose to save sinners and bring them unto Himself. The end was glorious. Why did He do it? He did it for His own glory. And everything He appoints as means to the end all bring glory to God in a way that nothing else, no other of His works do. In love, He sends His Son into the world in the miracle of the Incarnation. We see His glory manifest in the face of Jesus Christ. We see His power in the resurrection of the dead. We see His gift of kindness in the coming of the Holy Spirit. We see His glory and power in the regeneration of dead sinners when He raises them again to life in Jesus Christ, how He preserves them in the world, and ultimately, according to verse 23, He takes us to the glory that was ordained for us before the world began. Nothing glorifies God like that. Because here we see more of God than we see in anything else. In hell we see His power, His justice, His truth, His holiness and His wrath. But in heaven, where the redeemed will be with Christ for all of God's eternity, we see in addition to that His grace, His kindness, His love. Psalm 85 tells us that truth meets mercy. Righteousness and peace kiss mutually. They all come together in the cross. And when Paul unfolds that great gospel scheme of salvation in Ephesians chapter 1 and Ephesians chapter 2, he keeps coming back to this point. It's all to the glory of God's grace. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. Verse 8, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Chapter 2, verse 7, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Salvation manifests God in the riches of His glory. Here's how William Gadsby puts it. Oh, what matchless condescension the eternal God displays, claiming our supreme attention to His boundless works and ways, His own glory, His own glory He reveals in gospel days. Would we view His brightest glory? Here it shines in Jesus' face. Sing and tell the pleasing story, O ye sinners, saved by grace. And with pleasure, bid the guilty world embrace. But He sums it all up in this verse. In His highest work, redemption. See His glory in a blaze. Nor can angels ever mention aught that more of God displays. Grace and justice. Grace and justice. Here unite to endless days. That's a poetic exposition of what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 9 and verse 23. Love and wisdom in the plan of salvation and the gift of Jesus Christ. power in every aspect of our salvation. Justice, because God must be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. We need the cross, and it all comes together to God's glory there. All the facets of his glory, like nowhere else. Brethren, this is the kind of God that God is. In closing, I ask those of you who are not yet Christians, who do you think you are? That you would continue challenging the sovereignty of God in your pride. If you find your heart responding to Romans 9 like that, take it to be an evidence of your own fallenness, an expression of your own need. And as Gadsby says, when the gospel is preached to you and you are bidden as part of that guilty world to embrace this Saviour in whom is manifest the glory of our God, lay down the weapons of your rebellion and take Jesus Christ as he's freely offered to you in the gospel. But let me put the same question to those of you who are Christians. Who do you think you are? You're clay. Clay in the hand of the potter. And it's God who has made you what you are, not yourself. So you come to Romans chapter 9 and you agree with Paul in another place and you say, I am what I am by the grace of God. I am a vessel of mercy according to his sovereign good pleasure, and I will eternally be a debtor to that mercy. And to this God, I will bring my everlasting praise.